And our lesson of the day will continue in Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all male children who were in Bethlehem and all districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, "He shall be called a Nazarene." Let us pray. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every blessing by His Spirit. Lord, grant us Your Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, and enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we may know the hope to which we have been called. Father, we thank You that Your Word is truth, and we ask that You would sanctify us today by Your truth. As we seek, Lord, to understand the richness of Your gospel, would You enlighten our hearts, open our eyes, fill our hearts with wonder, we pray, that we may respond in faith and obedience to Your Word. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, I have a bit of a confession to make here right off the start. You know, technically it's not Christmas yet. We got, tomorrow night, right? Christmas starts tomorrow night. Well, I'm sort of going to preach a Christmas sermon, if that's okay. Since there's only one Sunday in Christmas this year, I couldn't resist. And Rich isn't here anyway, so, you know, he can deal with it when he gets back. But if you haven't, I don't know if you feel this way, but sometimes in Advent, we're preparing for the coming of Christ. And the more we talk about Advent, the more we end up talking about Christmas and Epiphany and Easter and the resurrection and the second coming. It's like Advent, it's hard to just focus on preparing for the coming of Christ without automatically sort of drifting over into the entire life of Christ. And that's kind of, I think, the paradox of Advent. Advent is this, we get caught in this in-between of the already and the not yet. It captures for us sort of the tension that we live in between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. We can't really just stay focused on the first coming of Christ and His birth without the whole package, so to speak. We have these themes of celebration. We also have themes of longing. We have themes of preparation. But we also have themes of celebrating that Christ has already come. There's longing for the future, but there's hope because of what Christ has already done for us. Our hymn of celebration today might have seemed a bit like an odd hymn to have for a hymn of celebration, this minor key, this sort of O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, this, you know, deep hymn of longing and crying out for God to come and redeem His people. But then the chorus is, rejoice, rejoice, in this minor key. And it sort of captures the feelings, I think, that a lot of times we have when we observe Advent in preparation for Christmas. When we sing a song like that, have you ever wondered, ransom captive Israel from what? O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel. From what? From who? Am I the only one who's ever wondered that? No? Hopefully not. Well, I want to look at Matthew 2 this morning because Matthew's gospel, especially in chapter 2, gives us some really clear insights into what's going on in the life of God's people, Israel, when Jesus is born, and also in our own lives as we observe Advent, as we prepare to celebrate Christmas. It's really one of, I think, the richest and most complex passages in Scripture. Revelation will give Matthew 2 a run for its money, but I got all excited about preaching this passage, and Rich asked me what I was preaching on a couple weeks ago, and I told him Matthew 2, and he called it a preacher's worst nightmare. And I was like, oh, that's really encouraging, you know, thanks. And he said that not to discourage me, but because he's preached on it, and he knows it's one of the richest passages that has all these Old Testament themes piled up together. There's all these layers of typology looking back to the Old Testament and showing how Christ is fulfilling all of these themes, and there's all this foreshadowing looking ahead to the life of Christ, to the life of the church, and it's all jumbled up together. So you really just have to pick out a few things and focus on those. And that's what I want to do this morning, is look at some of the themes that Matthew takes from the Old Testament and interprets them for us in the light of Christ's coming and shows us how Christ is fulfilling these themes. If you read Scripture enough, you get to see that there are these patterns that keep happening over and over again. In the book of Genesis, for instance, you have multiple stories where a guy meets somebody at a well. You have multiple stories about, you know, God's people, like Jacob goes into Egypt and says, you know, she's my sister, kind of thing. You have all these sort of reoccurring stories. You have the Exodus. There's a deliverance from Egypt. And then you have the exile that's sort of talked about like a return from exile, which is sort of talked about like a new exodus. And then you have the coming of Christ, which is sort of talked about an even better exodus. You have these reoccurring themes because God's character doesn't change. The way He judges and saves and blesses His people may look different in different situations, but it's still the same God who's blessing and saving and judging. And as these themes are repeated, it's like they grow and they grow and they grow, and you get to see more and more of God's character. You see more and more of God's plan unfolding. And that's what we see going on in Matthew 2. So there's no way, let me just make that disclaimer up front, there's no way I can cover the whole passage and all of the richness here, but there's a few themes I want to highlight, and this is the statement that I'm going to try to explain this morning. Jesus is the new Moses who embodies the new Israel in the new Exodus from the new Egypt. All right, so that's, I bit off more than I could chew, probably. Hang with me, I promise I'll do it in under 2 hours. Jesus is the new Moses who embodies the new Israel in the new Exodus from the new Egypt. All right, so I'm going to take those four things and try to break them down and explain them a little bit based on what we see in Matthew 2. And I'm going to start at the back with Israel has become the new Egypt. The new Egypt. Now when I say that, Israel has become the new Egypt, that should sound pretty shocking. That should be a surprise. That should be, oh my goodness, Israel has become the new Egypt? What? Now this should appall us, right? Because Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt thousands of years before. But look at what Matthew is trying to get us to see here in Matthew 2. We read the passage, Michael read the passage from Isaiah chapter 60. And it says, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Kings shall come to the brightness of your rising. They shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." So here in Isaiah, you have Isaiah prophesying to the people of Israel that when they're restored from exile, God is going to bless them in an unbelievable way. And kings from the east, Gentile kings, are going to come and bring gifts of gold and frankincense and come and worship the Messiah. Well, what happens when the Magi show up in Matthew 2? What's the reaction? King Herod was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Why would God's people be troubled if these Gentile kings are bringing gifts to honor the Messiah, just as Isaiah prophesied? Why would God's people be upset about this? If nothing, they should be sitting there sort of watching the clock saying, all right, and the kings from the east with their gifts should appear about now. You know, I mean, they should be the ones that are expecting the Messiah, who are looking for the Messiah, who are looking for the nations to come and bring their gifts and worship God in Jerusalem. But they're taken by surprise, and not only taken by surprise, they're appalled. They're troubled. The king and all Jerusalem with him is troubled. Herod was troubled. Why? Because the Messiah, he knew enough of the Old Testament to know that the Messiah was a threat to his rule. The Messiah was not just a personal savior that you could sort of take or leave if you felt like it. You know, if that was your thing, your version of spirituality, you know, you could worship this Messiah. No, the Messiah is a king who's coming to rule the nations. And Herod knew this. He knew the Messiah was a threat to his rule. And so Israel sees the Messiah as threat, not the fulfillment of God's blessings. And Herod's reaction portrays him as a new Pharaoh. Herod is the Pharaoh who has the Hebrew babies slaughtered. Does that sound familiar? Interestingly, also, the Magi sort of play the role of the Hebrew midwives. Remember the Hebrew midwives back in Exodus 1 when Pharaoh gave this order to kill all the Hebrew children? The midwives were the ones who saved many of their lives by disobeying the Pharaoh's orders. And here the Magi disobey Herod's order by not returning to him, by not tipping him off as to where the Messiah is. But not only is Herod portrayed as a new Pharaoh in Matthew 2, but throughout the Gospels, the religious leaders of Israel, the Pharisees primarily, are portrayed as new pharaohs. Listen to the ways that they're described, and compare this how Pharaoh is described in Exodus. They're described, Jesus describes him as hard-hearted. Remember Pharaoh's hardness of heart mentioned 19 times in the book of Exodus? They are accused by Jesus of loading down the people with burdens that are hard to bear. The Pharisees, loading down the people with burdens that are hard to bear. Sound like Pharaoh with the taskmasters? They also demand miraculous signs of Jesus, just like Pharaoh had. This interesting phrase, the finger of God, is used in Exodus to describe the miracles that Moses performs, and Jesus uses it in the Gospels to describe the miracles that he performs. But the Pharaoh and the Pharisees, they witness the work of the finger of God, and they refuse to submit to the Lord. They refuse to heed God's messengers, and they keep God's people from worshiping him. Remember Pharaoh, I will not let the people go to worship God. And the Pharisees are also accused of hindering the people's worship. And then it's all made crystal clear in Revelation chapter 11, verse 8, where John, the Apostle John, tells us, he calls Jerusalem that great city which is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. John brings the connection full circle and basically calls Jerusalem Egypt. So in this, we see that Israel has become tragically a new Egypt. So that answers a little bit of our question. Ransom captive Israel from what? Well, from Roman oppression? Yes, they were oppressed and ruled by the Romans. From sin and death? Yes, God's people needed to be rescued from sin and death. But tragically, they even needed to be rescued from their own king and their own religious leaders. Israel has become a new Egypt. And so it's into this bleak situation that God sends his son to save the faithful of Israel, because not all Israel had turned away from God, but their leaders had, right? And so God sends his son to save the faithful remnant of Israel by becoming the new Israel. And this is the second aspect that I want to look at. That Jesus, what does it mean that Jesus is the new Israel? Well, we have a hard time grasping this kind of idea because we think more in terms of individuals. But throughout Scripture and in philosophy and other, you know, we see this idea of a corporate person, a person that can represent an entire group of people, and the idea that this group of people can be embodied representatively in one person, right? Because we see this with Adam. You know, Paul talks about all are in Adam sinned. When Adam sinned, we all sinned. This idea of a corporate person, that we are embodied in that person. And so in this way, Jesus is the new Israel. Israel is embodied in Jesus. He is the new Israel. And Matthew shows us this right off the get-go, right off the blocks. In Matthew 1:1, what does he call Jesus? He says, Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. So he's going to show us how Jesus is the new Israel by showing us that Jesus is the greater, he's the seed of Abraham that was promised to come to bring blessing to all the nations. Where the people of Israel had failed to be the light to the Gentiles, where the people of Israel had failed to bring God's blessing to all the nations, Jesus is going to succeed as the new Israel. And where David had failed, where David's sons had failed to rule God's people and to subdue the earth, Jesus is going to succeed because he is the greater son of David. But Matthew also does this throughout his gospel. Matthew takes the life and history of Israel and reworks it and shows how Jesus basically replays the history of Israel. Peter Lightheart has a great article that you can find online called Jesus as Israel. I encourage you to go check that out or I can give you a copy. But let me just hit a few highlights that we see in the first couple chapters. How does the book of Matthew begin? It says the book of the genealogy. And that phrase is taken straight from the book of Genesis. Remember this book, in the book of Genesis, there's this phrase, these are the generations of, that's repeated multiple times in the book of Genesis. Matthew starts off and says, these are the generations of. It's like a new beginning, a new Genesis, right? And then in Matthew, he starts to give us the genealogy of Abraham, which corresponds to Genesis, talking about the life and covenant with Abraham. And then in Matthew, we see there's this guy named Joseph, who's a dreamer, sent to Egypt. Does that ring any bells, right? In Genesis, we see Joseph, who's a dreamer, sent to Egypt. Then we have the Magi. We have these kings from the east, these Gentiles coming to worship the Messiah, which is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy, the promise to Abraham, that he would be a blessing to all the peoples of the earth, that Gentiles would come into the kingdom. And then we have in Matthew, Herod killing the children, which of course is a direct correspondence to Pharaoh killing the Hebrew children. And then we have Jesus rescued from the evil king and fleeing, which is just like Moses being rescued from the death order of the evil king and fleeing. And then we have Jesus returning to Israel with his parents, which is just like Moses returning to Egypt after he fled. Okay, so that's just a little foretaste, but Matthew is basically showing how Jesus' life is replaying the history of his people Israel, replaying the history of God's people to show us that he is going to succeed where his people failed. He is going to come and redeem the past, redeem their failures, and fulfill it. Now there's this curious little quotation in verse 15, Matthew 2. It says that Joseph was warned in a dream, took the child and his mother, fled to Egypt, waited there until the king died, and then he came back. But before Matthew tells us that he came back, it says this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt I called my son. This actually goes back to the first point as well. Who is Matthew referring to as Egypt? When Jesus and his family had to flee Israel, to flee from Herod's order, it says, out of Egypt I call my son. This is not referring to when Jesus came back to Israel from Egypt. That's later in the passage. So that can't be what Matthew's referring to. This is odd, right? It strikes us as weird. Wait, it seems out of order. But Matthew's trying to make that point to us exactly, that when Jesus and his family flee Israel to go to Egypt, this is the fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy that God has called his son Israel out of the new Egypt. And in this is the tragic irony, he has to find safety in Egypt. So just as God referred to his people Israel in the Old Testament as his son, now this prophecy is fulfilled in Christ, who is the Son of God. In Exodus 4, God says, Israel is my firstborn son. And now Jesus is fulfilling this promise, the Son of God, Israel, being called out, rescued, to deliver his people. But Jesus, if you've probably picked up on this already, that Jesus is not just portrayed as the new Israel, he's also portrayed as the new Moses, right? A lot of the aspects of this story are parallel to Moses' life. And that throws some people off. They say, well, if he's the new Israel, he can't be the new Moses. He can't be both at the same time, can he? But in fact, he really has to be both, because Moses' life was so connected to the life of Israel that Jesus' life as Israel has to some way resemble Moses' life, right? And we see that in the Old Testament. Moses sort of lived out his life, some of the experiences that Israel was going to live out, right? Moses and Israel were both miraculously rescued out of water. Moses and Israel spent 40 years in the wilderness. Moses and Israel both at separate times met God at Mount Sinai. The burning bush was at Mount Sinai. And then God took Moses back to Mount Sinai. And Moses and Israel were both not allowed to enter the promised land because of their sin. So in this way, Moses kind of serves as this corporate person, this person who sort of represents the nation of Israel, just like Jesus now represents and embodies actually the nation of Israel. Look at the parallels between Moses and Jesus. Moses and Jesus both survived the killing of all male children by a wicked king. Moses and Jesus are both exiles in a foreign land until an evil king dies. You remember Moses killed the Egyptian taskmaster and he had to flee. And he was a fugitive. And then when the Pharaoh died, he was able to come back. This is a similar kind of story. They return from the foreign land to rescue their people. Moses and Jesus both fasted for 40 days. Moses up on the mountain, Jesus in the wilderness. Moses and Jesus are both transfigured. Moses and Jesus are both lawgivers. They both intercede for the sins of their people. They both commission successors to carry on their work. And they both deliver the people of Israel in some sort of exodus from captivity. So Moses, his life, much of Moses' life is being replayed in Jesus' life. This is not an accident. This is not just Matthew making up a really neat little storytelling device. This is in God's providence, the way he shows us the connection between how he delivered his people Israel in the Old Testament and the even greater way that he will deliver his people, his new Israel, here in the new covenant. And it's through a new and greater exodus that God delivers his people. Throughout the Old Testament, you see, there were all these prophecies. When the people were exiled into captivity, there were all these prophecies that spoke of the return from exile in terms of a new and greater exodus. Isaiah 11 says, "And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, just as there was for Israel when they came up out of the land of Egypt." And then in Jeremiah, he actually says, "Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But instead it will be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them." He's saying Jeremiah is looking forward to God's deliverance when people won't even really remember the Exodus. The Exodus was the defining moment for the people of Israel. But when God does this new and greater work of salvation, it's like people will think, Exodus, that's right, I remember. Because people will be so amazed with this new salvation of God that will be greater than the Exodus ever was. And then in Hosea 11, go read Hosea 11, this verse that Matthew quotes, because Hosea is describing God's punishment of Israel in the exile and hinting at this promise of future deliverance in terms that are strikingly similar to that of Exodus language. Rich pointed out a few things last week about how the in the week before about how Zechariah's song, the Benedictus, is just chock full of Exodus language about God visiting His people, redeeming His people, remembering His covenant with Abraham. And then we see some really neat little passages like in Luke 9, verse 30, when Jesus is being transfigured on the mountain, who shows up with Him there on the mountain? Moses and Elijah. Remember, Moses never stepped foot in the promised land. But when Jesus was transfigured on the mountain, Moses was there. He had only seen it from a distance. And now He's there with the Messiah Himself. Talk about God being faithful to His people, even in the midst of our sinfulness. And what are they talking about with Jesus on the mountain? Luke tells us, "And behold, two men were talking with Him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of His exodus." Our translations say departure, because that's what an exodus is. And it would be weird to translate it exodus, but that's the Greek word. They were talking about His exodus, which He was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. So Jesus is about to go to Jerusalem and perform an exodus. And then in Revelation 15, we see that the song of Moses, the song that Moses sang after God defeated the Egyptians and drowned them in the Red Sea, this song of praise from that exodus has been taken up into a new song of praise. It says, "And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are Your deeds, O God Almighty. Just and true are Your ways, O King of the nations." So there is this, throughout the New Testament, throughout the Old Testament, there's this expectation of a new and greater exodus. And throughout the New Testament, we see that Jesus has accomplished this new exodus in His death, in His resurrection, and in His ascension. He is the new Moses, the new He embodies the new Israel, the new people of God, and He leads God's people in a new exodus from sin and death. He succeeds where Israel failed. He fulfills the promises to Abraham. He fulfills the job that Moses couldn't do. So what? We have to understand all these connections, because it helps us to understand our own story. Like I said at the beginning, the way that God continually repeats these patterns, we have to understand the Exodus to fully understand our own salvation. We have to understand the life of Israel and the life of Moses to fully understand our lives and our calling as the new Israel. So let's see how this affects, these truths affect us, some implications of these things that can somewhat seem sort of abstract. Okay, Jesus is the new Moses. Great. What does that mean? Well, one way that the New Testament writers often interpret the Old Testament in this way is as a warning. Throughout the book of Hebrews, we see there's this warning that you have a new and greater covenant. You have a new and greater salvation. And with that new and greater covenant and that new and greater salvation comes new and greater responsibilities. And if you reject this great salvation, the judgment is even greater. Israel died in the wilderness and was not allowed to enter the promised land. If we neglect this salvation, it's going to be far worse. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10 talks about them being led through the Red Sea and baptized into Moses and how they rebelled in the wilderness. And he says, "Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did." The fact that Israel has become the new Egypt, That should be sobering to us. That's a tragic irony for sure, but it should be a warning to us that we, the new Israel, those baptized into Christ, have been delivered from sin with some of the greatest miracles in history. But that doesn't give us a free pass to live however we want. That doesn't give us a free pass to, you know, okay, well, great, they blew it. You know, they were faithless and they rebelled against God, but we don't have to worry about that anymore. No, we're continually exhorted to holiness, to examining ourselves, to pursuing righteousness. I don't think this means we should turn Advent into a time of introspective navel gazing where we, you know, beat ourselves up and get all down and focus on ourselves and how bad we are. But it is a warning. Advent is a time of preparation. Advent is a time of reflection. But thankfully, we're not left to do this on our own. Because just as Moses was an imperfect mediator for the old covenant, Jesus is the perfect mediator of the new covenant. Moses interceded for the sins of his people. He couldn't save them because he couldn't even atone for his own sin. But Jesus intercedes for you and for me and for all of his people because he is sinless in and of himself and is able to atone for our sins also. He is the one who has conquered death and now is seated at the right hand of the Father and ever lives to intercede for you and for me. That is our hope, that Jesus is the new and greater Moses. He's a perfect covenant mediator. He's a perfect intercessor. The miracle of the incarnation is that God came among us to suffer with us and for us to redeem us. You see, this dynamic in political culture that we need somebody, we want somebody we can look up to who's above us, but we don't want somebody so high above us that we can't relate to them. Right? You saw this in the presidential election. Rich made a presidential election analogy, but I'm going to have to go there too because it's a great example. Right? In the presidential election, we wanted somebody we could look up to, but not too high, right? Because Mitt Romney was portrayed as this guy who was just so out of touch, right? When the stock market crashed, he didn't even know it until he saw it on the news because he just was so loaded. He couldn't identify with anybody. You know, this cultural elite, just out of touch, right? And so Barack Obama was portrayed as this guy who was above us, but not too far above us. We could relate to him. He could relate to us, right? So this is the kind of Savior that we need, is somebody who's above us, somebody who's sinless, but not somebody who's too far above us, right? We need somebody who's human, somebody who can identify with us, but is still sinless. And this is exactly what we have in the incarnation. We have a Savior who is above us. Human, he's sinless, he's perfect, he's divine, but he's not so far above us that he's out of touch. This affects how we pray, doesn't it? Sometimes I think when we pray, some of us have this mistaken idea that God is this aloof, you know, totally transcendent. And so we pray like this, you know, Dear Lord, if you can hear me, I'm really going through this difficult time. Oh, wait, you don't know what that means. I'm really struggling, having a hard time. Oh, wait, you couldn't be there. You've never had a hard time. You've never had a bad day, right? Some of us pray to God as if he can't hear us because he's so far away. He can't identify with anything that we're going through. And so we why pray? I mean, he doesn't get it. He doesn't understand what it's like to be in shoes. But then I think on the other end of the spectrum, some of us pray like Jesus is my homeboy. Does anybody have a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt? All right, well, I'm going to just lay it out here right now. If I step on your toes, that's all right. Jesus is not our homeboy, all right? Jesus is, he is human. He knows what it's like. He's been in our shoes. He's had a bad day. He's been tired. He's been hungry. He's been tempted. He's been, you name it. He's been born. He's had birthdays. He's lived. He's died. He knows what it's like. He can sympathize with us. But he is not our homeboy. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is sovereign over all the earth. And so, this is how the writer of Hebrews tells us to approach him. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, not fear and trembling and reluctance, but with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Jesus was a refugee. Don't forget that. Jesus was a refugee. He had to flee to an unknown land for his life. He has walked in our shoes through the valley of the shadow of death. That's the good news of the incarnation. So to kind of pull it all together and try to wrap it up as best I can, as the new Moses, Jesus delivers us from God's judgment and leads Jew and Gentile together out of the bondage of sin, death. As the new Israel, he joins us to himself in the waters of baptism, and he leads us to the mountain of God to worship him. But in this new Exodus, we're not left standing at the foot of the mountain, are we? We are taken up as God's people into the very heavenly sanctuary itself, because we have a better mediator, Jesus Christ. I don't know if you get this sense or not from this passage, but seeing Jesus relive much of Moses' life and seeing Jesus relive much of Israel's life, it gives me hope that Jesus takes my story, he takes your story, he takes the story of Moses, he takes the story of Israel, he takes all the stories of history, and he takes up in himself, in his own life. He lives out all of these stories, and he gives them meaning and significance. Jesus takes the good, the bad, and the ugly. He takes the exciting, he takes the mundane, and he redeems it. He lives it perfectly. He fulfills it in himself, in his own life. Jesus lived an ordinary life. Don't forget, what do you think Jesus did for 30 years before his baptism? He lived an ordinary life. He worked. Jesus sanctified the workplace. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness day in and day out. He has taken every aspect of our lives and given them significance. The incarnation, that Christ has come, that God has come and taken on human flesh, gives our lives significance. Our fears and our doubts and our despairs are not wasted. Our hopes and our dreams are not in vain. The incarnation means that all of life is infused with meaning and purpose, that our boring, mundane, tedious aspects of our lives are not without significance, and our struggles and our failures are not without hope of redemption in Christ. The man, the true man, the true human who has come to show us what humanity is all about, to redeem us, to make us new. I love some of our Christmas carols that show us this truth. All praise to Thee, Eternal Lord, we sang this last week, says, a little child, Thou art our guest, that weary ones in Thee may rest. Forlorn and lowly is Thy birth, that we may rise from heaven to earth. And then, lo, how a rose e'er blooming says, O Savior, child of Mary, who felt our human woe, O Savior, King of glory, who dost our weakness know, bring us at length, we pray, to the bright courts of heaven and to the endless day. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious God, we thank You that You have spoken to us by Your good and trustworthy word. We pray that You would keep us from sin and hard-heartedness, that You would empower us by Your Spirit to live holy lives. Lord, help us to carry out our calling as the new Israel, Your kingdom of priests. Help us to be diligent in our prayers, faithful in our worship, and obedient in our service. Heavenly Father, grant us the hope of Your gospel, even in our times of despair, even in the times of our lives that seem meaningless or hopeless. Lord, penetrate our doubts and our fears with the glorious truth that Jesus Christ is God with us. It's in His name that we pray. Amen.